We're starting a new sermon series today through the book of Romans, and it's fitting that we also celebrate the Lord's Supper today, because this is an occasion to confirm us in the truth of the gospel, and you'll find that in the first seven verses of Romans that we'll look at today, that Paul basically, in his letter to the church, gives them the fundamentals of the gospel, gives them the outline, basically, that he's going to go forward to explain in the 16 chapters that follow. And so we have the occasion today to be confirmed in the gospel, perhaps to hear it and believe it for the first time as well, and for believers in the gospel, members of Christ's church, to be confirmed with the elements that he's given for us to remind us what has happened when Christ died on the cross, that he died as an offering for sin, and he died with his body and shed his blood such that we could participate in it, so that we could partake in it, as Jesus uses the words, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And this is what we do in obedience to that command, as we honor not just the hearing of God's word, but the symbols that he's given us to confirm us in it. So that's a reminder as we prepare ourselves to hear God's word in Romans chapter 1 and examine it and obey it. So as before I read, I'd like to pray briefly that we would approach God's word worthily and hear it as he's intended us to. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. And for you who were here last Sunday, you'll remember Dr. Leaf went through Romans 7. And he gave you what I think is a pretty good introduction to Paul's letter to the Romans. The letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome and the surrounding area was about the early 50s AD, 55 or so AD by most scholars' accounts. It's been called, in the New Testament, or really indeed in the entire Bible, the most complete explanation of the gospel that there is in the scriptures. In a way, he explains that so fully because he relies so much on the Old Testament. The Old Testament to explain what God did when he sent Jesus Christ, because the gospel didn't just come with Jesus Christ. As Paul said, it was foretold. So Paul, of course, uses the scriptures liberally to make that case. And as we go through that book, this book, the first thing you should notice is the simplicity of Romans. And that might be odd for me to say, especially if you've looked at Romans and been confused by some of the doctrines there. But this is a simple explanation of the gospel. He's given the gospel to you simply, but fully, and explained it in ways that even the simple as well as the wise can understand. And that's really how we need to approach it. There are challenging verses, challenging places in Romans, but overall we have a simple presentation of God's gospel in Jesus Christ. So it's been given to every reader. This isn't graduate level Christianity. This is the introduction to the fullness of the gospel, so that you would know the gospel of Jesus Christ and be able to defend it before the attacks of the world. And these first seven verses are what you could call a primer of the gospel. And we say it's a primer because it primes the pump. It primes the pump for the basic essence of the gospel message so that we would know and understand what comes. So you would be able to communicate it also in simple terms to your neighbors. And we have to keep in mind that this is also the reason why we go through a gospel message such as the book of Romans, so that we would be well equipped to share the truth of the gospel with our neighbors. Paul begins here in verse 1 by telling you that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of God. And so even before he gets to the message of the gospel, he begins with this of first importance. What is of first importance before you even speak the words of the gospel is realize that the message isn't ours. It's not ours, but it's the Lord's. It's from God himself. And so you're bound, as Paul says, bondservants, to express the gospel as God has given the gospel. And Paul loved to describe himself that way, not one who brings his own message. He wasn't a motivational speaker as an apostle. He was a bondservant. He was bound to speak one message and constrain himself to one message. And he was glad to be called a bondservant. A bondservant is really the nicer term we translate the word for. It was really the word for a slave. A slave, any kind of slave, you know, a slave who is property enslaved by a pagan nation, or a slave who is bonded himself to his master. Those words together would capture what Paul means in its entirety when he says, I'm a bondservant or I'm a slave, because he knows that it was his Lord who took possession of him. And if you know from Acts how Paul was converted, you know how appropriate that bondservant metaphor is for Paul. The Lord knocked him off his horse. Literally, I think that's where we get the expression, actually. He knocked Paul off his horse on the road to Damascus. He knocked him down and said, you are now different. You serve a new master as of today. And it was true. Paul's life was changed that very moment. He hit the ground and was blinded. And from that moment on, he was a bond servant. He was changed utterly. His mission turned around 180 degrees. And God gave him that commission that day, not just to carry the gospel for him, but to suffer for him. Those are some of the first words that Paul hears personally from Jesus, what he surely heard from his teacher Ananias. And if you remember the story, the Lord gave Paul this message to go to a man named Ananias. And Ananias was going to remove the scales from his eyes, help him to see, and he was going to show him what it is that he was to do. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias in Acts 9. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for this man, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things. How many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And surely Ananias had shared with Paul what the Lord told him, that he was going to show him how many things he must suffer for his Lord's name's sake. And Paul reveled in that. It wasn't an intimidating idea for Paul. It was his joy having being called a bondservant. He considered it a privilege, an unasked for privilege, but a privilege all the same. He was amazed at how the Lord could just turn him completely around from a persecutor of Christ and the church to a servant who would suffer for Christ and the church. That God would take him and turn him completely upside down and separate him, call him out to proclaim the good news that he was before opposing. And the Lord whom he was persecuting had now made him a willing servant to his will. Not just a bondservant, but a willing bondservant to his will. The Lord whom he once hated, Paul learned, never hated him. All the while Paul was persecuting Christ and Christians, the Lord always had goodwill toward Paul. God intended to make him, in fact, the greatest evangelist for Jesus in the history of the world, even while Paul hated Christ. And so Paul, when he wrote his many letters to the churches, he loved to remind the churches of that fact, of who he was, who was the least of all the apostles. An apostle, yes, that was important for the churches to know, but also a bondservant, once God's enemy and now conquered, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's life was a witness to the gospel. Paul's very life was an example of the gospel of grace given to men, given to even his enemies. His life was a witness to that all-surpassing and bonding love of God, the love that's unlike any love that any human knows or can express. It's such a love that he can even use the image of chains to describe it. And that's what's going on when Paul says he's become a bondservant, that God's love has him chained up, as it were, in service. He's not serving God against his will, mind you, but he's bound to nothing else but service to his Lord. It's the grace of God that bound Paul into his service. He was held in place by God's grace, because it was God's grace that overwhelmed that former nature, the nature of his sin. God didn't just extend his love to Paul. God overwhelmed him with his love. God conquered Paul with the love and grace that brought him to peace with his Savior. And God keeps him in it, just as a bondservant is kept by his fetters. And so this is the kind of love that Paul is describing, an uncommon love, one that binds up sinners, not against their will, but binds them up to new natures. The love that God also demonstrates toward us, as Paul explained it so well in Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In every one of his letters, you can hear Paul's gratitude, as in that one, as he exults in God's grace. Paul was very aware what he was saved from. And so he knew God's grace in a way that perhaps not many of us do. As Jesus said, those who know they're forgiven much, love much. If we're pretty nice people, if we understand ourselves to be pretty nice people from the outset, and God saves us by his grace, certainly we love Jesus Christ. That's the definition of being a Christian. But when you're rescued from certain death, when you're rescued from the enmity against God, from becoming God's enemy, and then God's grace all the while saves you, well, that love is the kind of love that Paul describes. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that one would die for a righteous man. One may even dare to die for a righteous man, but God demonstrates his own love, that while we were still his enemies, he died. So in every one of his letters, you can hear Paul's gratitude. Before he met Jesus on the road, Paul was running headlong into hell. And of all the enemies a good Jew could have chosen to have, Paul, the good Jew, had chosen God as his enemy. And being so proud and blind that all the while he thought, while he was his enemy, he was serving God. Paul knew then that his only hope was that God would have loved him enough to turn him around, to restore him from blindness. That God would act for Paul, even despite Paul's hatred for God. And so Paul wanted every single one of his readers of his letters to know that as well. That they have a need. All of us, you might not know your enmity against God the way Paul did, but he wants you to know that unless God acts for you, sinners will die as he might have, just as enemies of God. That unless God takes away the old sinner and breathes new life into a man, you'll stay right along with the same course that you've held. That course of your choice as God's enemy. Right until the day that he comes to judge the world and he calls all men to bring an account for every work they did, for every idle word you say, in fact. He wanted his readers to know that God alone is a righteous God. But what's even better is that God alone is love. And so in his loving righteousness, he extends that righteousness to sinners. That's what we mean when we say God is all righteous and all loving. That he has a love that is completely righteous. And what makes that love righteous is that he extends it to sinners by satisfying the righteousness of God while he loves sinners. Because Christ died on the cross and he paid the penalty for the wrath of God. Because that happened, God could show his love for those sinners righteously. Without foregoing one letter of his law, without foregoing any of his justice, Christ died for sinners, those who didn't deserve his righteousness, because of Christ's sacrifice that satisfied every letter of God's justice. And that's one important way to sum up the message of the letter to Romans. There are four words that give you basically the title of the book of Romans, and it's the righteousness of God, and you have that in your outline. Furthermore, the righteousness of God is shown by saving and calling of his chosen people by faith. And so that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful that describes Romans, but you can express it in four words. The book of Romans describes for you what is the righteousness of God. In the introduction to his letter, which is, you might note, the longest of all the introduction of all the 13 letters that Paul wrote to the churches, this is the longest introduction. He gives a big picture outline of the gospel that he's about to proclaim. It's the outline that we're going to hear about this morning. First, in verse 2, that it was the gospel that was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Look at verse 2. And so when you look at that big, thick book in your lap that has in it the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's important that you realize that that Bible in your hands is one book. You didn't come with two books, generally. We don't come with, you know, the Old Testament and then we pick another book off the shelf called the New Testament. We have one book. And we divide up the New Testament and the Old Testament, not because the New is that different, but because it marks the fulfillment of everything that came in the Old. The New Testament is attached with glue, literally, in your Bibles to the Old Testament because it depends on it. It's the fulfillment of it. And this is what Jesus told the Jews of his time, John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And Jesus, in just a few words, tells you what the whole purpose of the Old Testament was. It was a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he came to do. It's one book. The Old Testament isn't complete without the New. And you can't understand the New Testament apart from understanding the Old. You can't take the Old Testament and the New Testament in opposite hands and say, I'll believe this one, but not that one. And many have done this throughout history. They either take the Old Testament and they say, I reject the Messiah who came in fulfillment of it, which is what modern Judaism does, or they take the New Testament and reject the Old Testament and say, that God that was in the Old Testament is just different. He's not the God of grace that came in Jesus Christ. But you can't do that. You can't believe one and not the other. In fact, what Jesus says is that if you really believe the Old Testament, you have to believe the New Testament, because what it taught you was the character and person and work of Jesus Christ who was to come. The gospel came to mankind first, not in Jesus Christ, but beforehand in the prophets. The prophets like Moses, and that's how Jesus describes himself, the good news. In John 5, he says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, if you believe Moses, how can you not understand what I'm telling you? Because I'm the fulfillment of what Moses came to teach. Moses, that great prophet of the Old Testament, did not prophesy the law as we typically think of him. He did, but he didn't. He prophesied a promise. He prophesied the law, but that wasn't ultimately what he preached. He prophesied a promise to come in Jesus Christ. For the Jews of Jesus' day, he says that if you don't believe Jesus, it's because you never believed Moses. And that was what was so insulting to the Pharisees. Jesus was accusing them of not just disbelieving him, rejecting him, but rejecting Moses, the prophet they all claimed. If you don't believe the words of the New Testament, it's because you also don't believe or you don't understand the Old Testament. And there's this handy little rhyme that you can remember each time you want to remind yourself of this principle, that the New Testament wasn't new in the most fundamental sense. What it does is it brings fulfillment to everything that the Old Testament teaches you. Every law, every temple sacrifice, that journey that Exodus and Deuteronomy explain to you, the journey of Israel through the promised land, the giving of a kingdom and a kingly dynasty and King David that would last forever, all the patterns of laws and sacrifices, those places where if you're reading the Bible in a year, you give up about the third book in the middle of Leviticus, all those things don't mean anything in themselves unless they have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All they are there to teach you about the coming of God's Son in Christ. The gospel is explained in the New Testament, but it was always contained in the Old. And I don't know where the rhyme came from originally, but it's in your notes here with the blanks. The rhyme goes like this. The old is by the new explained, and the new is by the old contained. The old is by the new explained, the new is by the old contained. And I'm not going to try to explain all of that in one sermon. In fact, this is the gospel ministry in a nutshell. Ministers are called to spend their lives explaining that one line, basically, so I won't be able to do it today, but it is important to point out some of what Paul is grounding his argument on, that the good news of Jesus Christ or the gospel arrived when the Son of God became man, but the promise itself wasn't new. It was there for all God's people to hear from the very beginning, from the prophets throughout all the scriptures, just as he says in verse 2. The first mention of that promise we find in Genesis chapter 3. The very first sin of humankind, the very first hint that man was not going to be able to maintain peace with God, the gospel was there, present. God was ready when man first sinned to present him his grace and his forgiveness. The first mention of the gospel is in Genesis 3:15, when God said to the serpent, Satan, who deceived Adam and Eve, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that's a promise right there. We don't often always look at it as a promise. It's a word to Satan, after all. But it is a promise. It's not addressed to Adam and Eve, but it's a promise that the sin that Satan brought into the world was going to be put away with the seed of the woman that was going to crush his head. That though Satan was going to do a lot of damage and carnage to mankind, he was going to do damage also to Jesus Christ, God's Savior would be the one who put an end to sin, who put an end to death and the devil. And so as you continue through history and you hear God graciously dealing with his people, you come to a man named Abraham, and God expands on his promise. And when he tells Abraham in Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation, and you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. And then in chapter 15, that as Abraham believed God as he prepared to sacrifice Isaac, and what did God do? God took his faith and he accounted it to him for righteousness, which is the first promise of the Old Testament that says salvation, justification, peace with God is going to be by faith, that God will bring an end to Satan, to death, and to sin, and he's going to do it by a righteousness that he imputes to you by faith. All there in the first book of the Old Testament. And when you come to the kingdom of Israel and the prophets, God makes this further promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." The promise that David's throne was going to be established forever by God's own son is the promise to make God himself the ruler of Israel. And not just that God himself would be the ruler of Israel, but he would be the ruler of Israel in David's line. That is, Psalm 110 gives us this mystery that even the Jews of Jesus' time couldn't untangle. How can David be the Messiah's Lord and also his son? Jesus never had an answer to that question from his opponents. But what he does is he tells you that there is no other consequence to that promise than God's own son coming in the flesh, the seed of David in Jesus Christ, to bring that promise to fulfillment. He's the one the Lord told David of when he said, "I will set up your seed after you." And so the good news was prophesied beforehand. Second, in your outline, the good news concerns God's son. And so secondly, the gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's verse 3. It's fair to say that there is no Christian faith without the only begotten Son of God. That's what makes the Christian faith separate from all other faiths. In fact, any faith at all that doesn't claim Jesus Christ as the way to God is not faith at all. The Bible has no room for this idea that there are many paths that lead to God. On the contrary, Jesus' own claim is that he is the only way to God. And these are his words in John 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we've been going through the Athanasian Creed in worship this year. And if you've been following it, you'll have noticed how central the Son of God is to that gospel, even to our very understanding of God himself. The Son of God is the one who proceeds from the Father. He was begotten before all worlds and made man by being born of woman, so that he could be the very image of the invisible God, light of light, true God of true God. The only way anyone can see and know God is through the Son, who's made manifest in Jesus Christ and was raised from the dead so that he could be, as verse 4 puts it, declared the Son of God with power. And so Paul writes those two things in verse 3 and 4 to show how central the Son is to the gospel, that Jesus was born of the seed of David and that he was raised from the dead. And I know you might notice that there's nothing there about sin and the cross. He doesn't mention the cross of Jesus Christ here in his outline of the gospel. And you might think that's a notable omission, Paul. But Paul hadn't forgotten about it. Indeed, the crucifixion of Christ for sins was so central to Paul that he said it's the only thing he existed to do as an apostle. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "I intend to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The cross of Christ wasn't dispensable for the gospel, but here in Paul's introduction, he wants you to know something more fundamental, and that's that the gospel simply means knowing Jesus Christ is God's Son. Even more fundamental than the cross, that you know Jesus Christ is God's Son. Christians sometimes use the language of being a follower of Jesus to define what it means to be a Christian, and that's true, but it's not fundamental, because a Christian is not just a follower of Jesus, most fundamentally, because that describes what you are and not what God is. What's most fundamental is what God is, and he is in his Son, manifest in Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means to know Jesus Christ is God's Son, the one born of the seed of David, who is God's rightful king over heaven and earth, and the one who raised himself from the dead. And you note, not just raised from the dead, because if you've read the scriptures, you know that there are lots of people who've been raised from the dead. And there are lots of stories about people being raised from the dead. I had heard a story last month. A group came into the prison, a charismatic group, and they were claiming that it was just last month that they raised someone from the dead. and asked the guys what they thought about it, and they didn't believe it. They were skeptical. They had colorful words to describe the group that came and their assessment of them. But suffice it to say, even if they did raise someone from the dead, it wasn't by their power. There is one man who was raised from the dead by his own power. He's the only man in history who raised himself from the dead. Paul says in his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. That's one of Paul's interesting turns of phrase here. Jesus was the Son of God before his resurrection, certainly. Before creation, even, Jesus was the Son of God. But his resurrection was what finally and publicly declared him to be God's Son. His resurrection was the announcement to the world that God had come in the flesh, because he became the only man in history who possessed all the power of deity and used that power to conquer death. According to the Spirit of holiness, verse 4, he says, "For the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who is Christ's power to be raised," as Paul will explain it later in Romans 8, because he had that power, death could not hold him. He's the one man over whom death doesn't have any power, that though he suffered death, he suffered it willingly, and he wasn't finished by death. That announcement of the resurrection is what calls all man to account. It says that for every single human being, between everyone's birth and death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means something for you. There might be others who were raised from the dead. There might even be claims that others have been raised from the dead recently. But even if they were, it means nothing to you. Their death and their life doesn't do anything for you. There's only one death and resurrection that does, and that's Jesus Christ, because in his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, which means he brings all men under account for that fact. Every single person, because of the raised Son of God, has to reckon with the fact of that resurrection. It puts you on one of two sides of humanity: those who refuse to believe it despite the testimony that stood for 2,000 years of history, and those who accept it and become partakers of the resurrection themselves. That is the one fact that divides humanity, that will divide humanity in the judgment day. There are only two groups of people in this world, and the resurrection of Christ is what separates them. As Paul gives you that introduction to his gospel message, he gives you what we used to call in the military the bluff. The bluff is the bottom line up front, and that's what Paul does here. He gives you the gospel, the good news, a declaration that God saves sinners. And those are the three key words of the gospel: God saves sinners, and that Jesus Christ is God's mediator to bring that salvation. There is your bluff. The bottom line, the gospel, the good news, is a declaration that God saves sinners, and that Jesus Christ is God's mediator to bring that salvation. And he was declared by God to be that mediator by his resurrection from the dead. So God made public, he made public not just to the Jews, but to the whole world, where salvation would come from. From whom it would come. You look to the one who was declared to be the Son of God publicly with power. You look to him to find eternal life, because there is only one man who has power over death. It's the man who's also the Son of God. And Paul continues in verse 5. He says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." And there's more good news that Paul delivers than just Christ died to take away your sins. The grace and apostleship he was given was also for, he says in verse 5, the obedience of faith. And that's a mouthful too. It teaches you that it isn't just a legal transaction that happens when God imputes Christ's righteousness to you by faith. If you're theologically savvy, you hear those words, imputed by God, righteousness imputed by God to be justification, the legal means by which we have peace with God. But it's more than that. It's more than just a legal declaration. There is a new life that comes with it too, with that peace. And that new life is the obedience to the faith. And that's Paul's term for the working out of that new life. And so the Christian faith isn't just something that you believe, but it's also something that you do. The good news is for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is one way to translate those words in the New King James. The New King James has an obedience to the faith, actually. Or if you have the NIV, it's even different. It's the obedience that comes from faith. And we have to realize that those words, "that comes from," are supplied. And it might be in italics in your Bible, so you'd know which words are supplied by the translators and which words were in the original. If you have the NIV, the obedience that comes from faith, well, that comes from should be in italics because it means that was supplied by a translator to clarify. And so there's a debate among translators about those translations, but the bottom line is that Paul is linking for you faith in the gospel with obedience to the gospel. He speaks of them in one breath. Like James tells you, there is no faith that is just faith alone. You're saved by faith alone, but it's been said, and it's true, but not by a faith that is alone. Which means true faith, if it is true faith, brings about obedience. James says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, your faith, the test of its genuineness is that you would show it by works. Don't show me a faith if you don't have works. I don't believe it. I'll show you my faith by my works. When Jesus came to perform that work of suffering and obedience and death and resurrection, he did it to bring his elect to faith. And in bringing them to faith and making the ones who were his enemies into his sons, which is also the message of Romans, that every one of you were enemies apart from Christ's saving work. And even if you were born and raised here in the church and don't remember when you were baptized, you are by nature children of wrath, enemies of God, even if you don't remember it. The Lord teaches you your nature through the scriptures if you don't learn it through your experience, even as a young man and woman. Bringing them to faith, making the ones who were his enemies into his son. When he made you into his sons, he created new life in you. You were recreated, born again, he says. The outworking of that new birth is what's called the obedience of faith, and that is a necessary fact for Christians. There is no Christian who has not been a born-again Christian, even if you were raised in the church from infancy. New birth. Birth not just of water, but of the Spirit is required. That you would have spiritual life and the obedience of faith. And in the coming months, as we go through Romans, you're going to hear a very profound argument from Paul about this gospel. That you were saved completely by grace. Grace and nothing else. And that means that your good works have nothing to do with it. You have justification apart from the law, and Paul is going to foot stomp that hard. There is no more important idea for Paul in this book that salvation comes by grace alone. It's God's righteousness, not ours. Remember the title of Romans, the righteousness of God. There's nothing of our righteousness that you need to know in this book. It's all by righteousness of God and the grace that comes from him alone, because the cross of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can make God's enemies into his sons. There are absolutely no works that bring you to salvation unless you count the works of sin that made that salvation necessary. But beside that idea that you were saved by grace alone, by faith apart from works, he tells you this also. He tells you this, that the faith that you are saved, the faith in which you are saved for a faith that works. Not works that make your new birth possible, but works that are created with your new birth. The good works of a Christian that are done by faith show that God has done a work of faith in you. They show that you really are his workmanship, his new creation, the ways that Paul expresses in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The obedience of faith is faith that shows that it's from God because it produces God's own work. The work that he does in you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, this is what you've become. You've become God's own workmanship. Not just to believe in Jesus with your mind, but to know him, as the scripture says, with your whole heart. As a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't just believe God sent him to die for your sins, but a believer in Jesus Christ knows him as a person, knows a person and loves him, and out of that new heart loves what he loves. And so when you love what Jesus loves, you do what Jesus did. It's as simple an equation as that. I was growing up and we tried to master this with these little totems, and you'll recognize them as a young Christian, especially of my generation. We started to wear bracelets and they said WWJD, and that was a trend among young Christians. It was popular. Christians all over were wearing those letters WWJD, and they stood for What Would Jesus Do? And people wore them as reminders that as Jesus' disciples, we should always be asking ourselves that question in every situation. And for that, it was a good reminder. but I think reflecting back on it, I think there was one problem, and the one problem I see comes from Paul's explanation of what the gospel is here. And that's the scripture tells you not to ask what Jesus would do in a particular circumstance. Scripture says that you first get to know and have faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh, the one, only one who perfectly obeyed the will of God. And then out of that knowledge itself, you do the good works that God prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. Because Christians, even a Christian that wears the bracelet, doesn't actually walk around asking themselves, now what would Jesus do here? I mean, it was well-intentioned, but we never actually did that. We never actually walked around in the store when they gave you too much change and you asked yourself, what would Jesus do? Or if you're confronted by an angry person who reviles you, look at your bracelet and you say, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? Or you're offered one of the very delightful and attractive temptations that the world, the flesh, and the devil offer you. You never have to say to yourself, what would Jesus do? In fact, if you have to ask that question, there's something that's already gone wrong in your heart. If you have to ask, now what is it that's right to do in this circumstance? You don't have to ask, because you already know, if you have the obedience of faith that works in you. The Spirit of God who works faith in you is the same Spirit who works that obedience of faith. A man who is God's workmanship doesn't have to ask whether he should cheat on his taxes. The woman who is God's workmanship doesn't have to ask whether she should spread an evil rumor. A child who is God's workmanship doesn't have to ask whether honoring and submitting to your parents is the right thing to do. If you've come to the obedience of faith through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you know those answers. You know the answers to the questions already. Why? Because you're his workmanship. He's worked faith in you. And he's worked the works in you that are the fruit of that faith. It's the Catechism, question 86, that tells you that it's your godly walk that assures you in your faith. It's not answering questions. It's not trivia for all of life's circumstances. It's the obedience of faith that God is working in you because he's created something new in you. And he assures you that your faith is genuine because you see those things. You see the obedience and you're assured of your faith by your godly walk. And now, I don't think there was anything wrong with those WWJD wristbands. If you have them, wear them, especially if they help to remind you that you walk around in the world, that you walk around with the name of Jesus Christ on you. That wrist with Jesus' name on it is a reminder that you actually have Christ's name on you as well. And if that wristband is a picture to remind you that I have the name of Christ on me, well, then go do it. But you don't need it to know what Jesus would do. The obedience that comes from faith teaches you. It teaches you everything you need to know. The Christian life is full of difficulties. It's full of temptations and challenges and frustrations. But knowing whether to sin or whether not to sin is not one of those challenges. We don't have a problem knowing how to obey. We have the simple problem of the spirit and the flesh. We've been given the obedience of faith, but we have the old man still wrestling with that man, the new man and the old man that you heard about from Romans 7 last week. But you have the Spirit of God who works the obedience of faith, and he is a teacher who's sufficient to lead you into all truth, to teach you all things, the will of God for you, for your life, to live holy before him. If you've been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, what the scripture calls you and what Paul calls you here is saints. And we pass by that word too quickly sometimes, but let's read it in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, he says, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 7, those words to be are not there in the original. Again, that's supplied by the translator. That makes it sound like God is asking you to be saints. Called to be saints suggests that God is suggesting something to you. He's calling you to something. It actually reads, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Those are the literal words to translate it. You are called saints because Paul isn't telling you that you hear that God is calling you to be something as if to say God wants you to be a saint. What he actually is saying is that God calls you saints. He's not asking or commanding you to be a saint. He's telling you that God has already named you as a saint. You are called saints. And the word saint just means holy one. A saint is one who has been named that way by God through faith in Jesus Christ. A saint is simply one who was formerly an enemy but now has peace with God. Paul writes to the Romans, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And you will recognize those words as what we today use for our invocation. And you'll notice that in every worship service, as the people of God are called together on the Lord's Day, the greeting you all receive is the greeting the apostle gives to the churches as well. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God," because he's called you saints. He welcomes you. He gives you grace. He says, "I have peace with you." A minister raises his hands and says that every Sunday morning. We don't do that because there's magic in the ritual. We do that because the apostles model for us how we address the churches, how we address ourselves, how God addresses us. Every time the apostles write to bring God's word to the churches, they open with that reminder that you are saints called to grace and peace in Jesus Christ. And so we do that in worship as well. Every time the people of God come together in worship, every time someone behind the pulpit looks on the congregation and delivers those words from God himself, words that say, "God calls you saints. And because of that, you're no longer an enemy. You have peace with him, and he extends his grace toward you. You have peace with God through the good news that was promised by God's prophets, that was brought to you through his Son, Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection, toward the obedience of faith through the workmanship of the Holy Spirit. In him you've gained fellowship, peace with God himself, his workmanship. You're members of his body. The Bible says you've become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world. Partakers of the divine nature, and as partakers, through Jesus, he gave you these symbols that we've laid out for you today. The flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ, pictured in bread and wine, that you partake of out of the knowledge that you have peace with God, that he's brought you near, having become united to Jesus Christ by faith. We have these to assure us, to show us that through the obedience of faith, we have peace. And he brings us to that peace as he draws us near together, that we might participate in it